Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
Brethren, tonight we're continuing our study in Bible in 8 Ages. Last week I didn't realize I had so much material, so I cut this into 2 sections. And this is the 2nd section. Tonight we're talking about not only the Bible in 8 Ages and the church age and the age of grace, but we're talking about how we got the scriptures, how they came down to us in the English language, and how the Bible has been developed throughout the world to some degree. Remember that now there are almost 6,000, there's 5,800 plus manuscripts that are of ancient origin, where initially there were 6, 7, 8 at the most, when the Geneva Bible, the King James Bible, when those were being translated. And so we have so many more versions and manuscripts and ancient text that our Bibles are much better today than was even possible back in the 1600s, 1700s, and even in the 14th, 1500s. So tonight we're going to continue that study. We're going to get into some of those major manuscripts that came into our Bible. We talked about the New Covenant last week and how God has used these covenants to deal with us, His people. So we're talking about the church age. And tonight, of course, we're continuing in our overview of the 8 ages. Remember, in this church age, we've already dealt with several areas. So you remember our study, how we started, talking about God in eternity and how He started creation. And now we're all the way up here to the age of grace, the church age. Remember that in all of these we've discussed in God's dispensations, there are many, many different things that are the same, but some things that are opposite. And we have talked about man's responsibility, God's giving a command, and men's failure so often. But this time, in the church age, because of God's grace, He has seen to it that His plan will not fail. So at the beginning of each age, there are miracles performed by God. We're going to see with Christ, He did many, many miracles. And of course, at the end of this age, we're going to see miracles continue, as these ages do somewhat overlap. Remember, miracles were always of a short duration. They were to show who God was, and they were to give credentials to those sent by God. And as we'll see at the close of this time, there's an increase in demonic activity. We'll be looking at that probably a little more next week than so much tonight. In talking about the church age, in this study we've talked about the church, what that is, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Helper. We've spoken of the New Covenant and how the Lord has used this New Covenant in His churches. Tonight we're talking about New Testament scriptures, how we got our New Testament, how our Bible has come down to us in this day and age. We're going to be talking about the rapture. It is important to notice, and I say this every week, the way of salvation is the same in every dispensation. It is always by faith through God's grace. There's no other way to be saved. So let's get in now to talking about the New Testament scriptures. How the New Testament scriptures came into one canon. What do we mean when we say a canon? The word canon refers to a measuring rod. All of the books of the New Testament, just as the Old Testament, they had to meet certain standards. And that's what we find with the New Testament. They met a certain standard. They met the measuring rod, as we're going to see. Now, we're going to look at many, many different aspects of how we got the Bible. And also, I did focus on how we got the Bible in English, but I didn't want to only stay with that. I want us to recognize that this was available in other languages as well. So because the Eastern Empire has fallen, now Western scholars have new Greek manuscripts, older Greek manuscripts, and they begin to look at what was the original intent of the scripture. And they began to interpret and translate the Bible with that same idea. What was the intent of the writer? And in 1456, of course, the Gutenberg Press, that a fella by the name of Johann Gutenberg in Germany in the 15th century, he prints the first book. It's printed with movable metal type, and it's in Germany. The first book that is printed is the Latin Vulgate, the Bible, in Latin. And so the Gutenberg Bible is still available. It's still to be seen. There are several copies around, and I've seen them in the past, and you can go to various museums where they'll have them on display, and you can see one of the original Gutenberg Bible in Latin. So by the year 1500, Bibles are being reproduced around Europe. That's an important thing. Because now Bibles are being printed on printing presses, they begin to be found across Europe. People that could not afford one of the handwritten copies of the Bible now are able to afford it. And of course, that's what many of the monks used to do. They would stand there and they would spend their whole life as a scribe, handwriting and putting on paper or parchment, they would put the Bible. Now in 1478, remember the Spanish Inquisition, that is the church and the state authorities in common. They're now banning the Bible in any language except for Latin. And they're looking at all the common languages, they're banning them. In 1516, Erasmus, who is a Catholic priest and a Greek scholar in the Dutch city of Rotterdam, he publishes the first printed Greek text of the New Testament. That's Erasmus's, and they're going to call it the Textus Receptus. And really, this was a marketing thing. The publishers really promote this text because there was another text about to come on the market, and they wanted to say, well, theirs is the official text. This is the received text. However, the original Textus Receptus was made of just five or possibly six of the old Greek text, and it did not contain the book of Revelation. So Erasmus had to go back to commentaries, and he had to take and tried to put the book of Revelation together from commentaries. So this text is the one that's later used by William Tyndale, and it is used by King James translators. Martin Luther is also going to use Erasmus's Greek text when he translates the New Testament into German for the German people. Now, William Tyndale, he is an Oxford scholar. He is a Catholic priest. And in 1526, he completes an English New Testament translation, the Tyndale translation. The bishop would not allow these to be published. So what does he do? He goes to Germany, where there's printing presses, and he begins to have his Bibles printed there. And then he begins to smuggle them back into England and uses sacks of corn and flour and various needs like that, putting them in bags on ships and getting them back into England that way. In 1536, King Henry VIII has Tyndale executed. They said he was a heretic. They said he was bringing the Bible into people's hands that weren't to have it. And so King Henry has him executed. Tyndale's final words are, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then in 1535, just before the death of Tyndale, Miles Coverdale does another translation called the Coverdale Bible. And in 1537, again, just before the death of Tyndale,
John Rogers, who is a Baptist preacher, a Baptist pastor, and a Greek scholar, he publishes an English Bible under, but he uses a different name, Thomas Matthew, becomes known as the Matthew's Bible. This is the Bible that our Baptist forefathers used, especially when later they refused to use the King James Version. And we'll get into why that is. They said that the King James Bible, in order to meet the requirements of the king, that they mistranslated several words. And we're familiar with that today, aren't we? So less than 20 years later, Rogers is executed because he will not renounce his Baptist faith. He will not renounce the truths that he holds to. And then in 1539, Thomas Cromwell will take the Matthew's Bible, and he is an advisor to King Henry VIII. King Henry, under Cromwell's admonition, he authorizes Miles Coverdale to revise the Matthew's Bible, and he changes the name, calling it the Great Bible. Now, a copy of each one of these is placed in every one of the Church of England. Remember, Henry VIII left and he broke off, and all of the Catholic churches became Anglican or Episcopal because Henry wanted to be able to divorce and remarry, and the Pope told him he couldn't. So he just simply closed the ports of England to the Pope, and of course that's where the great battle of the Spanish Armada came to try to force Henry to open up the ports to the Pope, and after that, England becomes the ruler of the waves. Now, this great Bible, a copy is placed in every church of England, and it's chained to church pillars because they wanted all people to be able to see it. So it becomes known as the chained Bible. Well, that was the Matthew's Bible. It had certain changes so that it would fit King Henry's approval, and that was done by Miles Coverdale. It's interesting because also in 1546, the Roman Catholics now declare that the Apocrypha is Scripture. It had been included in many, many Bibles up until that time, but they did not consider it to be part of Scripture. And of course, today, Protestants, Baptists, and Catholics, we disagree that the Apocrypha is not Scripture. And I would encourage you could read the book of Maccabees, especially coming into the time of where we recognize Christmas, because that's why the Jews celebrated Hanukkah. And you can read that about in the book of Maccabees. Well, in 1551, Robert Stephanus, who's a printer and a scholar, he is the first one to put chapters into the Greek New Testament, and he takes the chapters and adds verses. So now we have in 1551 the first chapter and verse in the Greek New Testament. It's the Geneva Bible that later on, they're going to be the first one that does a complete Bible with chapter and verse divisions. And we're, of course, so used to that in our day and age, aren't we? But it makes it very, very easy. And so it wasn't until 1551 that we got chapter and verses. Queen Mary of Scots, she bans any what she called Protestant translations of the Bible. So the Matthew's Bible that was done by John Rogers and Thomas Cranmer, both of these men, by the way, are burned at the stake. And on that same time, there were over 300 men, women, and children who were burned to death, our Baptist forefathers, because they would not recant the faith. They would not go back because she wanted them to go back under Catholicism. They would not go back. So rather than that, they faced death by being burned at the stake. And that's why Queen Mary of Scots is called Bloody Mary. Now, in 1560, the Geneva Bible is a revision to the Great Bible. And now with this, they begin to put theological notes. So they're putting notes in by John Calvin, by others, writers, John Knox, they're putting other theological notes within these Bibles. And let me skip ahead, because in 1640, the Geneva Bible finally begins to omit the Apocrypha. Prior to this, the Apocrypha was added, although it was shown in separate sections between the Old and the New Testaments. So that happens not quite 100 years, 80 years later, after the Geneva Bible is called and revised to be the Great Bible. That's the first real study Bible, by the way. And in 1582, Gregory Martin translates the New Testament into English in Reims, France. So he takes the New Testament, and in 1609, he completes the Old Testament in Douai, France. So that's where the Catholics get the Douai Reims Bible. That was started in 1582, and that was a Bible that Catholics used, and still many of them use. Some of them use the New Jerusalem Bible today, but that was one that was held by Catholics that were reading English. That was one of the translations. In 1602, the Spanish reformer Cipriano de Valero, he translated an earlier work of the 1569 from the Greek and the Latin, and it was known as La Reina Valera, the Spanish Bible. That is still available today. Many, many Spanish-speaking people use La Reina Valera as their kind of authorized Bible. And of course, in 1611, King James in 1604 commissions a new translation, and he takes 54 scholars, puts them into six teams. They use Erasmus's Greek text, what they called the Textus Receptus. Remember, even at this time, they did not have the whole book of Revelation, and they had portions of Hebrew and Chaldean, and so now they're going to come up with the King James Version. But again, our Baptist forefathers refused to use this translation because of what they called intentional mistranslations to meet the king's approval. Some of those we're very familiar with, like changing the word baptizo, changing the word that should have been translated immerse or dip into a transliterated word, baptize, and they just took the English word or the Greek word and made it an English word. And so there were several misinterpretations, such as the word church, ecclesia. Instead of it being a called out assembly, they just made it to be a church, whatever that is. Well, in 1620, of course, the pilgrims, those separatists that are rejecting the Church of England, they sail to North America, and they use the Geneva Bible. So that's how one of the first Bibles that comes to the Americas. In 1629, there is a Greek Orthodox patriarch. He had come from Constantinople. Now, the Orthodox patriarch would have been similar to the Pope for the Eastern churches. He would have held that position of being the leader of the Eastern churches, of the Eastern Catholic churches. And he presents one of the earliest known copies of that day of the Old and New Testament in Greek to King Charles I in England. So this Greek text is also known as the Codex Alexandrius, and Bible translators now have access to some of the oldest and the most complete copies of the New Testament. So we see now how it's evolving, and we're getting older copies as we go. By the way, in 1663, there are missionaries in the Americas that are going to the Native Americans. And so they begin to write and translate the Bible into Native American languages so that those people would have the New Testament. But it's not only there. We can look at things like William Carey. There are so many that around the world are taking their language of the people that they were trying to minister And sometimes having to come up with the writing the language, if there was not a written language, or being able to translate it so that the people would understand the meaning of the original scriptures. In 1859, the earliest known copy of the New Testament is found in St. Catherine's Monastery. That's in Egypt, Mount Sinai. That is called the Codex Sinaiticus, and it's the oldest and most reliable surviving copy manuscript of the entire New Testament that's available today. In 1881, there's a man by the name of Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Hort, and they take these manuscripts, the Alexandrian, the Sinaiticus, and what they had from the could get from the Vatican, and they begin to produce something called the Westcott-Hort Greek New Testament. Now, many that are opposed to some of the newer versions, they'll say, oh, that was the Westcott-Hort Greek translation, and they used the earliest known reliable Greek text that they had at the time. However, there was some arguments is true that they did leave some things out that should not have been left out, and that has been remedied through the years. In 1885, scholars in England begin to revise the King James Version to reflect some of the findings of these manuscripts that have been found in the later years. Their goal was to correct many found mistakes, and they wanted to work for more reliable Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic text. Some people today are saying, you know, the 1611 Bible was given by God. Well, it's got a lot of mistakes. And they don't realize that even the King James Version has been retranslated several times from older Greek text, more reliable Hebrew and Chaldean or Aramaic text. So this translation is also printed as the later, some took that and made it the English Revised Version, and later in 1901, the American Standard Version. So that came all from the different printers, and they gave it a different name, but that's where it came from. It was a revised King James Version. In 1889, Codex Vaticanus. It is a almost complete copy of the Greek Old Testament. Remember, the Greek Old Testament was the Septuagint, and the New Testament. And this dates back to the 4th century that's now being made available to scholars. This had been kept in store in the Vatican Library and is still there today. It's interesting because now we come up into the 20th century. In 1920, the ancient city of Ugarit, it's in northern Syria, they have an ancient Semitic language that's very, very similar to Hebrew. Some of the findings that were there are able to work kind of like a dictionary. So this discovery really helped scholars better decide the Hebrew vocabulary in the Old Testament. So now we have better understanding of the Old Testament as well because of more recent findings that help us understand the language. In 1935 and in the 1930s especially, but here in 35, a man by the name of John Rylands, he finds something called Fragment P52. It was one of the oldest surviving papyrus fragments from the 2nd century. And it's found of John 18, 31 through 33 and 37, 38. That's where Jesus is standing before Pilate. And that's a very, very old copy. However, we have now found that P42 from John chapter 4 outdates this. So we have some very early fragments of the New Testament that's available. Also, the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered in 1946, and they're found along the Dead Sea. Scholars began to date these copies from 300 years before Christ up to 40 AD. So before the destruction of Jerusalem. And these people that were called the Essenes, they had written these, kept them in jars, and because of the dry climate, they were preserved tremendously. We have tremendous understanding of the Old Testament because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So in the 1950s, Kurt Ehlen edits the 1898 Greek text by then Eberhard Nessel. He was a German scholar of the Greek New Testament. This becomes known as the Nessel-Arlen text. And we have the Novum Testament today, the New Testament in this Greek, the Nessel-Arlen text. And that's one that has been widely, widely used and is very reliable. And of course, during the 20th century, more than 100 New Testament manuscripts and fragments have been found. This is P52 I spoke of a little bit ago, and that was found in 1935, something like that. So during the 20th century, more than 100 New Testament manuscripts and fragments have been found. In the 1960s, there are multiple translations in English that have been made. In 1965, the Amplified Bible, and that had a little different aspect to it than any Bible before that. In 1966, the Jerusalem Bible, which is a Catholic Bible and includes the Apocrypha. And of course, in 1971, the New American Standard. And then in 78, the New International Version. And then in 82, the New King James Version. And there are many, many more. In 1999, it's interesting because in Spanish, there is Nueva Versión Internacional, which is a Spanish translation, no longer from the Latin, but now from the Greek and the Hebrew. And this is well used by Spanish-speaking Christians today. It's interesting because in our century, now up into the 2000s, we have too many Bibles. Can you have too many Bibles? I don't know. But because of royalty cost, publishers are creating new translations for their own company, so that they don't have to pay those that made translations some years earlier. And in 2019, more than 93 million Bibles are printed. About 27% of people own a Bible, and about 66% of the world's population can access a full Bible in their own language on the internet. Also, statistics from 2019, there are 3,384 languages that have at least a portion of the Bible, and 1,548 languages have the full New Testament or have the complete Bible. We know of about 6,500 languages spoken worldwide today, so we have a long way to go. However, the Bible has been translated into many, many languages. In 2020, this 21st century, there is a shift in Christian populations. There are twice as many Christians living in the global south, in the southern hemisphere, that is Africa, Asia, Latin America, and Australia, New Zealand, the South Pacific, the what they call Oceania, than in the global north, the Europe and North America. Spanish becomes the language most spoken by Christians. It's followed next by English, and then Portuguese, Russian, and Mandarin Chinese. Something has really shifted, hasn't it? I think that's an important thing for us to recognize. The Bible needs to go to people in every language. That's why we have so many different translations in all of our Bibles here today. Now, let's get into the rapture. Let's talk about what does the rapture. We've talked about the Bible. We've talked about the perpetuity of the church. Although the word rapture is not found in the New Testament, the teaching is very clear. I'm going to give you several scriptures, although I'm not giving you all, but several that make it very clear that a time of being caught up, caught away, is very true and certain coming in the scriptures. And so we see, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. So we have that promise and that hope of the coming Lord. And if you die, it says, if you're asleep in the grave or dead in the grave, that's okay. He's going to call you up. He's going to change you in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Let's look at that scripture. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. I'm going to talk about this last trumpet a couple of times, and once more tonight, and then in the coming up lessons. But at that last trumpet, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought pass to say the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. So the Lord himself taught that he was going to come and receive his own to himself. Now, these others that we just read were given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul. But now the Lord himself has told us he's going to receive us. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:1-3. What a great hope we have, don't we? What a great promise that we have of the coming Lord taking us with him. So when Jesus ascended into the heavens, when he was taken up after the day of Pentecost and on that ascension day, the angels reminded those that were observing, that were standing there looking up. Let's read. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's Acts 1:9-11. So he's coming again, and coming just as he was in the clouds. I love to sing that song that we sing, and sometimes we sing it on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. I like to sing it on that bright and cloud-filled morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, because that's what the scripture said. He's coming in the clouds. Well, we do not know when Christ will return. If somebody tells you they know, just mark that, because they don't know. But we are able to tell the signs and the seasons. There are many things that are given in the New Testament, and we'll be looking those next week at what the signs of the seasons are, so that we can tell when it's coming close. But it's a good thing that we don't know. We are to live today ready to meet the Lord, because we don't know if we're going to live or if he's going to return. We have to be ready to meet the Lord today, now. If we knew the exact time of the rapture, how would people react? Some might get right just before. Others might say, well, you know, time is not going to be important, and so they may not be trying to serve the Lord. Or I'll get right when it gets closer. How would people react? Some may react very positively. Others would react very negatively. Satan and his demons believe in the pre-millennial coming of Christ. Let me show you that. They know that they're going to be bound in hell for 1,000 years. They have no doubt. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's Luke 4, 33 and 34. Notice he said, "Did you come to destroy us? Have you come already?" Let's look at another verse. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" You see, they know there's a time that's coming. That's Matthew 8, 28. They knew that there's coming a time when they will be bound in hell. So, at the end of this age, miracles again will abound. We're going to find that there are two witnesses that are working many, many miracles. You see them in Revelation chapter 11. They finish the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 that began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It will be finalized in the last days with the two witnesses working many, many miracles. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, that is the two witnesses. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's Revelation 11, 11 through 15. By the way, that last trumpet, that last angel that sounds is the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. And we have a rapture that takes place. The two witnesses are carried up. And we could go into that much more, but I think that this is representative of the Lord's New Testament churches being caught up and taken out of the world. And however, that means that there's going to be some difficult days in that tribulation, but I think that we're going to be caught up and taken. And just as they saw that they were taken up in a cloud, that's the way the Lord said he was coming, isn't it? So Satan knows that his time is short, and he has certain agents that will be working for him, especially in this tribulation period. The Antichrist. There's going to be one recognized as the false prophet and the beast. We'll be looking at these as we enter into the thousand year, the millennial reign. This overlap period, we'll be talking about these agents of Satan. They also work miracles It says that they deceive many, and that is before the battle of Armageddon. That's their whole purpose, was to deceive as many people as they possibly can. We know the Lord's church has been taken out of the world because our job is to preach the gospel. That was the Great Commission. However, in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, now an angel does this. Why is it that now an angel is preaching the gospel? Because the Lord's church is no longer there in the world preaching the gospel. Look what it says. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." That's Revelation 14, 6 and 7. So notice, many do believe during this tribulation period, but many are deceived and their hearts are hard. So in our dispensations, I think we've seen that at the beginning of each age, there are miracles that are performed by God. These miracles are of a short duration, and there's also that increase in demonic activity with each one of the dispensations. We're going to see that. I think we're seeing something in our day and age because of the increase in drug abuse. It's allowing demonic possession. Because of the increase in substance abuses, the spirits are being allowed into people, invited in, and there is an increase of what we call mental health issues, but I think it's many of them, not all of them, many of them are due to demonic possession. And I say that after years of observance on my own. So where are we on our overview of the eight ages? We're now coming into the millennial kingdom age, that thousand-year reign of Christ, when the kingdom of God comes to this earth. We've already seen the rapture that's taken place, that closes out the church age. But remember, there's that overlapping of days and of ages here. So next week, God willing, we talk about the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ and how wonderful and marvelous it will be and all those things that come leading up to that. The kingdom of God comes to earth.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you have been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions on a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
Is no longer dead.